Good morning. A couple of people have already mentioned the talent show that we had this past Sunday night, and for some reason this week has just been so long. I think it's because Dad's been home and he's been making me work like a dog in the Christmas tree field, and this week is just drug on. But what a fantastic time we did have Sunday night. And somebody said to me afterwards, I don't remember who it was, they said, you know, I thought for a long time that your guitar up here was just a prop. Who was it that said that? Tom. And he said, after tonight, I know that it's just a prop. And if you don't understand that, then we hate that you had to miss it. Someday maybe I'll play my song for special music or something. I don't know. And one other thing, just in regards to an announcement that Dale made, it's in your bulletin that says next Sunday we're going to have some special music. For quite a while now, we have been just kind of putting out some feelers for a worship leader, worship director. Bob and Janice stepped in quite a while back as volunteers because we had a need. And they have been doing a fantastic job leading the music and give a tremendous amount of their time in doing that. But it would be unfair of us to allow them to just keep doing that and not actively pursue this position of a worship leader when they stepped in and said, you know, we'll volunteer as long as you need us to. And so we've been just sort of looking. And we have a young man who is interested in coming and leading worship for us next Sunday, just to kind of feel out Grace Community Church and give us an opportunity to hear him and some of his gifts and abilities. And so he'll be here with us next Sunday, and he'll be leading worship. And then we'll take some time and we'll see if he might be a good fit for Grace Community Church. And if so, then we might pursue that, and if not, then we'll just continue looking until the Lord makes it absolutely clear to us the person that he has to step in and to fill that position. So we'll be looking forward, and you all can certainly lift that up in your prayers this week, that the Lord would just be with this young man as he comes and leads, and that he would make clear to the elders, if this is the man for Grace Community Church. So today we are back in the book of Ezra. We had last week off because Dad was up here sharing, and we're going to be looking at revival number 2 as we see it in the book of Ezra. And before we kind of go forward with that, I'll have to do a little bit of a recap, but let me just share some of this again. Ezra records 3 revivals in the this certain period in the history of the Israelites. And we can look back on this. I know a lot of people, a lot of times, and this is something, the Old Testament is something that I neglected even in youth ministry for a long time, because I sometimes have this mentality that, you know, all that stuff happened a long time ago, and then Christ came along and kind of made all that obsolete. And that's not the reality of it. That's not the truth. There is a tremendous amount that we can gain from looking back at a lot of these things that took place during the Old Testament time. And so this morning, as we look here in the book of Ezra and at the second of these 3 revivals, we can gain from that a picture of Christ calling us into new life, calling us to live again. I said 2 weeks ago that revival is the general theme of this book, and if we had to define this word revival, I would define it as saying it means to live again. Okay, now in Allegheny County, we can often look in the newspaper and see among our many churches, a particular church having revival services. I know I grew up at Sparta First Baptist, and twice a year I think in the spring and the fall we would have revival. And what is the purpose of that? It's to bring in someone new, to bring in someone fresh with a different perspective and bring in all this special music and just kind of give a little bit of a jump start. Because even though as Christians we are in Christ and we have new life, sometimes we get caught up, we get hung up, we get in a spiritual rut, and we need something to just come along and give us a little bit of a jump start. And so sometimes we see that really works. You know, we hear great stories and people say, gosh, we just had a fantastic revival and people came to the Lord and people, you know, recommitted their life to Him. And then other times we see that it's something that just happens because it's always happened and that's just what they do. And so this idea of revival is not something that should be foreign to us because it's all around us. And many of us have been through that before. But we certainly don't want to look at it as something that we just do to do. The truth in the book of Ezra is that we can be revived, that we can live again, whether we've grown stagnant in our walk or whether we've fallen prey to bondage or disobedience, whatever the reason is, we can be revived and we can live again. As we saw 2 weeks ago in revival number one, let me just recap that for you. We talked about the Israelites being taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, why were they taken into captivity? Because they were disobedient. The Lord, among other things, gave them a command to take a Sabbath rest every 7 years. And for 490 years, the people of God neglected to take that Sabbath rest. Now, the Lord tried to correct them. He sent prophets to them to deliver this message and say, come on, guys, you know, let's right the ship. This is what the Lord requires of you. And as we looked at, Scripture says that the people, they mocked these prophets and they failed to heed their advice. And so finally it came to a point where the Lord's wrath was just to the point where there was no undoing it. And He said, okay, if you all won't rest on your own, then I will make you rest. And He chastens His people by sending Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar in and basically just destroyed the city, killed a lot of the people, and those that were not killed were rounded up and taken back into captivity. And for 70 years, they stayed there in terrible conditions, oppressed, mistreated. But as time went on, the people began to grow comfortable in their captivity. They began to, the conditions got a little better. They began to become landowners and they began to take positions of influence. And so when the 70 years is up and the king, Cyrus, king of Persia, issues this decree that the Israelites are free to go back to their land and to rebuild the temple. When he gives that invitation, only 50,000 out of millions respond because the people had grown so comfortable in their captivity. But the point in all of that was, the point of this first revival, of that 50,000 getting this opportunity to leave captivity and to live again, was that the invitation was given to everybody. King Cyrus said, all of you are welcome to go. But you go back with a purpose, and that purpose is to rebuild the temple of God. And it's not like you guys have to go back and you have to work and then you have to take your wages and spend that on the rebuilding of the temple. Not only do you guys get to go back, but I'm going to provide everything that you need to build the temple. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple when he destroyed it, you guys get all of that back. And I'm going to issue this decree to everybody across the river that if you guys need anything for the rebuilding of the temple, that they are to provide it for you. And when all of this is said and done, if you guys need anything else, then you can have it from the royal treasury. And our tagline for that was, everyone is invited and everything is provided. That was the first picture of revival. And as we look and we ask, okay, how does this Old Testament picture apply to the New Testament? It is a perfect picture of the pure grace of God. Everybody's invited, everything is provided. Okay? That was revival number one. And that brings us current to revival number two. And before we do this, let me just put this picture in front of you, that as we talk about the rebuilding of the temple, the application for us, the picture for us, is that we are talking about the heart of man. So when I talk about rebuilding the temple, I'm talking about the condition of our hearts as Christians. So if the temple is in disarray, then that's referring to the life of the Christian being in disarray. Okay? That's the application here. And whenever I talk about the altar, I'm talking about the cross. Okay? So the people of God were set free, but they weren't set free to just go and do whatever they wanted. I just said they were set free with a purpose, and that purpose was to go back and to rebuild the temple so that God might be worshipped and that God might be glorified. And folks, thousands of years later, it is no different for us. We have been set free. Everyone's invited. Everything is provided, but we've also been given a task, and that task is to build the temple, to continue on, to work, to build that relationship with the Lord, and in doing that, to build the kingdom of God. And in doing that, God is glorified. So we have to keep coming back to this, or we'll take this mentality that there's no application here, that this is just an Old Testament story, and it's nice to just look back on and reflect. There is a tremendous amount of truth for us here in the book of Ezra. And so, let me begin here. Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So the rebuilding of the temple doesn't start with the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple starts with the rebuilding of the altar. Now remember, our present picture of the altar is the cross. Here they built the altar so that they could make sacrifices to God. For us, the cross is our altar because that's where our sacrifice was made. Move on to verse 10. The process continues. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid. Now that sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? They rebuild the altar. They're able to make sacrifices. They lay the foundation for the temple. People gather together, they celebrate it, they're excited about it. Sounds like everything's going right for them, doesn't it? Then if you look over in Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." The work completely stopped. For 15 years, the work stopped. Okay, let's stop. Let's take inventory. What do we know? We know that everyone is invited. We know that everything is provided. We know that the altar is built so they can make sacrifice. We know that the foundation of the temple is there. The remnant, this 50,000, have everything that they need to go forward, to rebuild the temple, to fulfill what God has called them to do. And yet for 15 years, they stop. Now, let's fast forward. Practical application. What would cause a Christian, someone who has been to the altar, they've been to the cross, they have a foundation, what would cause them to stop building the temple? What would cause them to stop going on, to stop growing in the Lord, to stop dead in their tracks, not for days, not for weeks or months, but for years? Folks, that question demands an answer, because that's not just Ezra. That's not just something that we saw in the Old Testament. That's something that we see now. Maybe you've been in that place in your life before where you've been to the altar and you've entered into this relationship with Christ and you enter into new life and you've got the foundation laid, and then something happens and you back up and you say, oh man, oh gosh. And you stop building the temple. Let's look at the reasons and see why the Israelites stopped building. We're starting at the end and working our way backwards. So I've just given you the climax of the story. They stopped building the temple, and now we need to work backwards and find out why they stopped. So Ezra chapter 4, verses 23, and I already read 24, so I'll read verse 23. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. The New American Standard says they compelled them by force of arms to stop. In other words, these enemies of the temple, and that's how I'm going to refer to them as we move on, these people who did not want the temple rebuilt or the temple completed, these people came in with their swords held high and they said, stop. And the Israelites said, okay. Threw up their hands, clicked their heels, and they stopped. They wanted the temple completed, but not at the cost of their lives. Go backwards, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah, to make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's that 15-year period where there was no building of the temple. You see, this rebuilding of the temple was as good as a declaration of war against those people who had inhabited the land. The people of God were taking their land back, and the people who had moved in were not quite fond of that idea, and so they began to take action to stop this rebuilding of the temple. Fast forward, practical application. The same is true in our lives. We seek to build the temple, to move on, to grow in the Lord. But we have an enemy that doesn't like that. He doesn't want that. And so he puts stumbling blocks in our way. Verse 4 gives us three words that, verses 4 and 5 give us three words that describe the emotions of these people building the temple. They were discouraged. They were afraid. And they were frustrated. Verse 4:6 tells us why they stopped. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they, talking about the enemies of the temple, lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So someone wrote an accusation about them. Verses 12 through 16 tell us what that accusation was. And remember, this is again is being written by the enemies of the temple. The king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're restoring the walls and repairing the foundation. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and eventually the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king. Seriously? Oh, king. Oh, we're making this accusation for your good, not for our own good. You think back to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar builds this huge statue, and he says, at this particular time when the band strikes up, everybody bow down and worship. And those three guys don't do it. And what happens? The officials that want to see these guys that aren't bowing down, they want to see them pay for their, their spirit, yeah, for their insubordination. And so they go and they say, oh, king, may you live forever. You know, they butter him up, and then they throw out their material with the hidden agenda. Same thing these guys do here. Oh, king, we're only doing this for your good because we are under your rule. Here's what you need to do. You need to go back and you need to search the record because these guys, they have a history, a terrible history of being wicked and rebellious and of not paying their taxes and not paying their tribute. Go back in the record. Look for it. You'll find it. This is just another stumbling block in the way. That's the accusation that is lodged against these people. Verse 19. This is the king's reply to those enemies of the temple. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. So the king digs back in the record and he sees that this accusation is true, that Jerusalem has had some very powerful kings, and when those kings are in power, then the taxes and the tribute comes to them. And so then the king grows concerned that if the walls are rebuilt and the temple is rebuilt and these people are able to regain that power, that he's going to lose out on the taxes and the tribute, and he's going to have something to worry about. And so he issues this decree that the work on the temple must be stopped. The enemies of the temple went into the past. They dug up garbage against the people of God and used that against them. Does that sound familiar to any of us? That the enemy would use our past against us. Chapter 4, 1 through 3. This offers the root of this problem, this rift. When the enemies of Judah, note that word enemies, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of the king of Assyria who brought us here." Now, does anybody else find that to be a little bizarre? We're your enemies, but we've also been sacrificing and worshiping your God ever since we got here. That's weird. Now, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the social media outlet Twitter. Okay, it's the one with the little blue bird. I don't tweet much. I never figured out how, but I do follow tweets of other people, mostly so I can get sporting updates and stuff like that. But I do follow a Twitter handle for a group called PolitiFact. And what they do is they take these statements made by political people, and then they check the facts, and they, on this little meter, they tell you if it's false or half true or true, and all of this. And so as I looked at this, and I said, okay, these guys are enemies of Judah, they're enemies of Benjamin, enemies of the remnant, and yet they come to him and they say, we worship God too. We've been sacrificing to him for all this time. Let us help you rebuild the temple. I look at that and I say, okay, we need a fact check here. We need to go back and we need to see if there's any truth to this. So we look back to 2 Kings chapter 17, and you don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen and I'll I'll read it as well. We get to the bottom of this. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. Now, at this time of exile in the history of the Israelites, the king of Assyria brings in people from other areas to fill this hole where the Israelites had been. Rounds them up, takes them out, brings in these people, gives them the command that if any of these Jews trickle back in, you are to intermarry with them. You are to taint the race of the Jewish people. That was their reasoning for coming in. That was their goal. And so you come down here a little ways, and you see that these people didn't understand what God required, what worship he required. And so since they couldn't live up to that worship, he sends lions, and they come in there, and they start attacking the people. And the king of Assyria says, whoa, I've got to do something about this. And so he goes to these to the captives, the exiles, and he says, let me have some of your priests. I need them to teach the people that I've put in this land how to worship God. And so that's what they do. Still really bizarre. Look down here in 29. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The people from yada, 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 they go on and they tell which people group worshipped what God. Now here in 32. They worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines of the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods. So we would call that a half-truth. Isn't that weird? I mean, didn't we just talk about that like 3 weeks ago, about this message of Christ and Christ alone, or the Lord and his grace only? And, you know, you look in the New Testament about Jesus talking about, you know, new wine and old wineskins and old cloth with new cloth and this mixing together. It's not good. It's not good. So these people are coming forward with a half-truth. We worship your God, but we also sacrifice our children. We worship your God, but we also worship the God of this area that we came from. Folks, I spent some time in Idaho, and that's like right next to the Mormon Mecca there in Salt Lake City. I've seen a half-truth. Those folks say, Jesus, yeah, all right, plus this. Folks, a half-truth is way more dangerous than a flat-out lie. And many people are being led astray by that. And so when these folks come forward and they say, hey, let us help you build the temple. We worship your God too. Zerubbabel and Joshua, look what they say in chapter 4, verse 3. You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us to do. Those were Samaritans that came in and said, let us help you build this. One thing I remember from Sunday school when I was little, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, didn't they? Any of you recall hearing that in Sunday school? Or, you know, that's one of those random facts that people, boy, the Jews and the Samaritans, they're like oil and water, they don't mix. And if you've ever wondered what the root of that rift was, here you have it. Let us help you build the temple. Absolutely not. And those people held a grudge. That's the beginning of all of the rest of this strife. Oh, you're not going to let us help you build the temple. Well, let us just go to the authorities and stir up your past. And then let us come in with arms and force you to stop the building. There's three issues that Ezra shows us three stumbling blocks in the way of the rebuilding the temple. We want to build it, but not at the cost of our lives. We want to build it until someone digs up our past and starts making accusations. And then finally, we and we alone will do it. Do you know what they did when they said, "You have no part with us building a temple to our God"? We alone will build it. They're even leaving the Lord out of this. They're taking on this mentality of self-sufficiency. We can do it. We will do it alone. That's another stumbling block. It sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? Here's the thing. Ezra and Nehemiah conclude the events of the Old Testament. But again, if you look at it in your Bible, it's way up here close to the front. And then you get back to the back and you have Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi that really, as far as the canon of the scripture goes, they close out the Old Testament. And so while Ezra gives us insight into these events as they happen, Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets who came in during this time and began to try and get the Israelites back on track. And so if you read these problems as Ezra records them, you say, well, gosh, these people had a great reason for not continuing to build the temple. These are legitimate reasons. They're taking a hard stance against heathens. They're letting the storm of the past go by. They're being obedient to authority. But if you read in Haggai and Zechariah, then you'll see these prophets don't look at these as legitimate reasons to cease to build the temple. They just look at them as excuses. Folks, we've always got good reasons for having an incomplete temple. We can always justify our reasoning. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 again. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage, to make them afraid, to frustrate their plans. Folks, I guarantee you that if you talk to someone who's been to the altar and has a foundation, but they haven't gone on in the Lord, then those three emotions apply. I spent many years in my life just frustrated, discouraged. Why can't I go on in the Lord? I want to contrast this attitude versus the New Testament church. Listen to that again. The peoples around them set out to discourage, to make them afraid, to frustrate their plans. And we read that it worked for 15 years. The building of the temple stopped. Now, listen to this. I'm reading out of the Indwelling Life of Christ. The Christians of the early church, okay, this is 450, 500 years later. The Christians of the early church have been described as being incorrigibly happy, completely unafraid, and nearly always in trouble. That is gloriously true, and the Apostle Paul gives us an illustration of this attitude in the second epistle to the Corinthians when he was in a situation that was beyond human endurance. We were burdened beyond measure, he says, so that we despaired even in life. Then he goes on and says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The Apostle Paul was adopting this attitude. Our present difficulty is not our problem. It's his problem. It's in the hands of our God who raises the dead. Here was Paul dying to self, and this dying to self allowed him to hand the whole situation over to the one indwelling him, Jesus Christ, the God of resurrection power. Dying to self is a wonderful position to be in because dead people cannot die, and dead people do not have problems. You see, every time you give yourself the right to have a problem or the right to worry about something, you give yourself the right to live your own life. However, if you adopt an attitude of total dependence on the life of the Lord Jesus, the only life with which God will ever credit you, that no matter how threatening a situation may be, you can relate it to him. You can say, thank you, Lord. This is no longer my problem or my worry. It's yours. Get that difference between these people. Discouraged, afraid, frustrated, incorrigibly happy, completely unafraid, nearly always in trouble. And that wasn't a big deal to them that they were always in trouble. Like, yeah, there's Christians getting persecuted here in the old church, in the New Testament church. Big deal. You don't see them saying, "Whoa, wait a second. There's problems. There's persecution going on." Look at the Apostle Paul. Who better to use as an example for people to come to him and say, "You've got a past. You've got a history. Let's just go digging in your closet and see that you used to, you know, kill these Christians." You talk about having a past worthy of being dug up. But do you see that hinder the Apostle Paul's work? No. What's the difference? It's the mentality that these Christians in the early church had. They were dead to themselves. They had new life in Christ Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You know, what can this world do to me? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Folks, when we truly grasp that, that it's not us living, but that it's Christ living in us, and as we're going to see in our parting words, that Ephesians 3, he is able to do far more than we would ever dare to ask or even dream of. Folks, that truth, that reality can allow us to live again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, these struggles that we can read about and that we can apply thousands of years later to our own lives. And we can look at and we say, wow, these difficulties, these struggles that the Israelites went through, while somewhat different, are the same struggles and difficulties that we go through in our lives. But then we fast forward and we look at the enthusiasm and the mentality of the early church and this understanding that they had that their lives were no longer theirs. Their lives were yours. And that made their problems yours. That made their difficulties and their struggles not theirs, but yours. Father, penetrate our hearts this morning with this truth that if we are in you, that if we have been to the cross, then it's no longer we who live, but you in us. Thank you for that, Lord. We love you. And we pray all of these things in your name. Amen.